following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Good morning.
My name is Eric Hedberg. I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel Covenant Church. You'll remember we've been spending three of the last 4 weeks, I suppose, really, on the book of James. Last week we took a little hiatus and talked a little bit about Navigate, but more about the Holy Spirit and the importance of the conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit for us as individuals, for us as a congregation. And so today we're going to get back into the book of James. We're going to look at James chapter 4. And we'll, if you remember, it's a book written by Jesus' younger half-brother to Jewish Christians who have kind of been scattered around the Middle East due to persecution. And James really writes as a pastor who loves his people, a pastor who wants to help guide his flock, calling them back to God and into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, the kind of relationship that affects one's whole life. And in the first three chapters, we've seen kind of some specifics here and there, right? Specifics about faith, about deeds, about listening, about favoritism, and more. And James ends this fourth chapter, the chapter we're looking at today, with what I kind of see as the essence of why he's writing this letter. And I'll explain a little bit more about that as we go. But he writes in verse 17, and I promise for those of you who are really excited about the first 16 verses, I'm not skipping those altogether. We'll come back to them. But I want to start off and have this verse 17 sort of in your minds as we go about it today. So verse 17 reads, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Or Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, "In fact, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that for you is evil." Now, this is actually likely a traditional saying, the kind of saying that that these readers would have heard from different places. It was kind of a well-known phrase. It's a concept that they would kind of grasp quickly, but is it a really important reminder as James is diving into, okay, here's what this actually looks like for you. It's the reality that sins of omission are just as much sin as sins of commission. It's a reminder that there is action that is required by Jesus. Jesus calls us into some form of action that James is talking about. It's not as simple as just obeying a bunch of don'ts, but rather about obeying a bunch of do's. And James explores both, right? We've seen that throughout the first three chapters of this book, and we'll see it also in this fourth chapter. Living an authentic faith is as much about do's as any don'ts. In fact, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that for you is evil. Let me pray and we'll dig in together. Heavenly Father, we confess our sin, our sins of commission and our sins of omission. Too often we know what we ought to do and we fail to do it. Too often we see your way for us and follow the way of the world instead. Forgive us, O God. Help us to better know your will for our lives and to follow your Son Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. God, reveal yourself to us through your word this morning. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Again, keep this verse 17 in mind. So we're going to look at chunks here as we go about the chapter. So first we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there, I invite you to do that. If you don't have a Bible and would like one either for the day or to keep, Raise your hand and one of our ushers would be happy to give you one. We love at this church to be able to give the word of God to those who desire it. So starting in verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. These are some strong words, aren't they? James is writing to people who are clearly having a really difficult time working together, relating to one another, fellowshipping, and worshiping with one another. It's sad, frankly. And the truth of it is, and what makes it that much more sad, is that this isn't something that ended after James wrote this letter. There's still people, congregations, churches that are at conflict. And James kind of addresses what is at the heart of all that conflict. Interpersonal conflict, organizational conflict, even global conflict at times can be summarized by one party wanting something that another party has, whether that's goods or wealth or influence or power. James names it and condemns it. He points out that that kind of covetousness, it's a tough word, is the way of the world. That's the way that people who do not follow Christ may be expected to ask and respond, act and respond. But that's not the way God calls his followers. God calls followers of Jesus to interact with one another. Jesus calls those people following him to better than that. He calls us to identify as children of God and not to be swayed by the covetousness of the world. You'd think after twice I would have just picked a different word. I hope that's it. There are some serious conflicts going on with James's readers, arguments that sound as though they will or have, perhaps, escalated into much worse, escalated into physical violence. Arguments that perhaps, without the readers knowing it, are about pushing God aside and allowing the way of the world to dictate how they are interacting with one another. And that's where the real problem is. That these readers, these Jewish Christians that James is writing to, are putting aside their relationship, their commitment that they have made to God, when it's inconvenient, when the way of the world is just easier. They're being convenient Christians. I mean, we all know that idea, right? Saying the right things when they're easy and nice to say, and then ignoring Jesus when what Jesus tells us is too hard or too uncomfortable. Or there's a way that will just make more sense to the world. James goes so far as to call this adulterous, using the imagery of the church as the bride of Christ, and even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel as the bride and God as the groom. Choosing the world over God is adulterous, cheating on God. And it would sure make things a whole lot easier when what James has to say isn't laid out there as plainly as he has been doing for us. You know, like that would almost be defensible for these people he's writing to, at least a little bit when we don't understand or know what God wants or has for us. It's that I didn't know any better defense. We all know I just didn't know any better. You can't hold me to that. I didn't know. It's one of my favorite, and I use that term very loosely, defenses from summer staff who worked for me, or high school kids that I've coached in various things. All right, hey guys, why did you have your whole cabin spend an hour this afternoon trying to push over a rotting tree? That shouldn't happen. That's dangerous. You need people like Dennis who are skilled in that area of expertise to come and take care of those trees, not a bunch of junior high kids just pushing. Did you even think about what to do with the tree after it would fall right in the middle of the ball field that we need 2 hours from now to play a game? Oh, sorry, Eric, we didn't know any better. I still shake my head in amazement that at some point I should have foreseen having to let the camp staff know specifically that pushing over rotting trees was frowned upon. And in some ways, I think this feels a lot like what James is trying to do with the folks that he's writing to. He is seeing these things that are like, guys, you should know better, but I guess I haven't said it explicitly enough, so here you go. Here it is all laid out for you. You can't use the I didn't know any better defense anymore. And that sure brings that verse 17 kind of back in, right? If anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. James is systematically taking the time to address real issues for real people that he loves and cares for, so that they might have a better understanding and grasp on how to follow Jesus with an authentic faith. In verses 3 and 4, James talks about prayer specifically, addressing prayers that are offered to God out of selfishness and for personal gain, making it clear that, again, selfishness is at odds with godliness. And if one gives in to the world, to selfishness, it is breaking that personal commitment with God. And James writes words that are really convicting for the original audience and for us as well. What Jesus is calling us to is often, sometimes in really big ways, sometimes in just little ways, at odds with what is expected of us by the world. And we live and we struggle daily with that tension. And as we're left struggling with that tension, frustrated perhaps with ourselves for falling short, for sins of omission as well as sins of commission, James continues with a reminder of who it is we are called into relationship with. God, the creator of the universe, God of grace. So we'll continue on looking at verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. God is a God of grace, a God that begs us to come near to him and promises to come near to us. These words from James actually parallel in some wonderful ways Jesus' parable from Luke 15 of the prodigal son. And two main things stand out in that parallel. First, there's a recognition on the part of that lost son that he is living a life contrary to the Father's will. He is living a life that has placed worldly desires above God. And in that recognition, he repents. He acknowledges this wrong. He admits to the sin he has committed against the Father and against God. And in that act, he, as James puts it, resists the devil and comes near to God. The prodigal son changes from this posture of scornful laughter at his own father, at what his father valued, to mourning and weeping and humbling himself. There is a genuine desire to be made right with his father. There's a physical change as he physically walks home, an emotional change in his heart, and a spiritual change, that mourning, towards humility. James is asking, hoping, and teaching that this is the way to move towards God, to ask for forgiveness from allowing the world to take the place of God in our lives. James is laying out the importance of repentance, of an ongoing cleansing of our hearts, our minds, and our souls as we ask a gracious and merciful God for forgiveness. And the second parallel that James highlights is that while the Son is still a long way off, the Father runs towards him, wraps his arms around him, and rejoices that he is home. God responds to our asking for forgiveness. God accepts our humble requests for forgiveness and welcomes us back with open arms, celebrating with us as we engage anew in relationship with him. There is always the hope, and we experience the joy in the truth that God responds to our humble desires for forgiveness. So even if, or rather when, we fail the words of verse 17, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them, we can repent and ask God's forgiveness, and he draws near to us. For even when we fail, God does not. And so let's take a look at this last section, beginning in verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And it is you... As it is, thank you. You boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. And by now, I would hope you all know how this chapter ends. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. I think one of the reasons that I love this book of James so much and have found it so intriguing is because there are so many clear ways that we live lives that are parallel to the audience of James's letter. And this last section speaks of people who make plans, boasting in their self-made plans. Specifically here, talking about business plans that include travel abroad. That doesn't sound, you know, familiar at all, right? We make plans ourselves for business, for school, for church. And certainly we boast at times in how great our plans are. Whoops. I was reminded in reading this of a pastor in Florida named Peyton Johnson. And he talked about their church had a building site all set and ready to go. They're in the midst of a building project. They're all ready to go for it. They were actually at the point of being ready to break ground. And they had cultivated in their church this incredible culture of listening to what God is saying and then being able to share that with one another and listen collectively as a church. And so they were actually, I think, getting ready to go to the groundbreaking ceremony for this new building that they were getting ready to do. And Peyton, the pastor of this church, gets a phone call from a woman who says, I've been hearing from God the words, not here. Not here. If I were Peyton or the leadership of that church, I would be super frustrated and super scared. And because that's the culture that they had in their church, he brought his leaders together, they prayed, they listened to God, and they decided that what this woman heard was from God. They didn't go through with building in that place. As it turns out, the economy sort of tanked a year after that, and the place that they decided to build and the revised plans they had to do allowed them to stay in a much more stable, still a stretched, but much more stable financial position than they would have otherwise. If they had built in their original spot, they would have been in a huge mess. there were plans that were made, but there was a humility in those plans of what God was able and willing and going to do in or through or despite those plans. And now I know you planners out there are getting really uncomfortable. Erica. And I'll be honest, it makes me uncomfortable too, because I like to plan some also. This may be one of the toughest sections in the Bible for planners, right? What do you mean I can't plan? The issue that James talks about isn't about planning specifically. It's the planning with a lack of humility that's the issue. Planning in a way that removes God. Planning in a way that ignores that God is the creator of the universe. That's where James takes issue. Planning is fine as it includes God and includes a humility and recognition that God may completely interrupt those plans. That God may have a completely different plan for us. Planning as a way to faithfully steward what we are given by God in terms of talents and gifts, finances, opportunities, that's important. All with a healthy and humble attitude, allowing that the Holy Spirit is wild, not unlike a goose. And as we grow in knowledge and conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit, we hold on to plans with a looser grip, in anticipation of what God will do in and through us next. And James ends in verse 17 with the reminder that sins of omission are as evil as sins of commission. And as we learn and grow, we must repent of all of this sin. As we learn day by day, as God teaches us day by day what we ought to do, what good we ought to do, we have to do it. And when we don't, when we fall short of that, we can repent. We are called to repentance, to draw near to God again, and He will draw near to us. God of our salvation, our rescue, our health, all things are yours. And when we bring hearts, hands, and voices to worship, we bring you what is yours. Yet we do not serve you as we ought, and the world is deeply torn by all the tensions and outright conflicts that come from worshiping less than yourself. Our goodwill towards others has no firm foundation and crumbles at the first tremor of real testing. In our personal affairs and our larger judgments, we try to heal deep wounds with superficial cures. Holy and loving God, forgive us. Confront us with your way of righting wrong, your strange and wondrous work of redemption through the sacrificial love of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.